Would you turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4? We'll be starting at verse 13, and it's found on page 1219 of the Pew Bibles. James 4, starting at verse 13. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient. Stand firm, because the Lord is coming near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear not by heaven or by earth or anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, my name's Prash, I'm one of the assistant ministers here. It's good to be preaching this morning. I'll be at the door, so do say hello, particularly if you're new or visiting. Let me pray for us before we reflect on God's word. Kind Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might speak to us through your word this morning, and so transform our hearts and minds so that we would better love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. I have a question to start this morning. What do you invest in? What do you invest in? Even when I ask the question, you probably think in terms of stocks or bonds or something like that. But I want to ask you on a more kind of general, in more general terms, what do you invest in? I remember in our family when I was young, my parents purchasing the Encyclopedia Britannica. This anecdote's not going to go down very well in the evening, but for I have a trick up my sleeve, though, which I haven't revealed for 10:30. They purchased, and if you don't know what that is, essentially it's about 40-odd volumes of information organised, written by various people, Nobel Prize winners and president, ex-presidents, etc., smart people. Nonetheless, you order them, and then you get like 40 boxes which contain up to about 40 different volumes, big, heavy, thick, leather-bound volumes. And at the time, I still remember the memory of the salesman coming and showing us what we'd get, and then these things arriving. And what they really represented, I guess, was an investment in knowledge. unsurprising, really. We're young. We're a migrant family coming to Australia for the very reason of education. So it kind of fitted into that whole narrative. And I think, well, the means might have changed, but the concern, that underlying concern remains very much in our culture, especially if you live here in the inner west. I think, you know, you think about St. James Croydon, where we're positioned, and within about 10, 15 minutes in any direction, you will come across half a dozen schools. Like, there's just so many schools. We have many private schools who really pride their reputation on high levels of education and opportunity. And really what that reflects is an investment in knowledge, a deep desire to invest in knowledge. In fact, there's a Productivity Commission report that was released a few years ago which said in the last decade we've spent more money on education than ever before, and yet people still complain about how much we budget for education as a country every time the budget comes around. Why is that? Because I think almost central to our culture in this time and place is a deep quest for knowledge, a belief that we need more knowledge, a belief that we can have more knowledge, and a belief that having more knowledge is deeply valuable. And so in the context of that, if that kind of space that we inhabit now, James's teaching this morning brings a fairly sobering reality check to us. What's interesting, firstly, is that his culture, or at least the group of people that he's speaking to, have similar assumptions. The first verse is today he's responding to some form of hypothetical position. He says, and the position goes along the lines of this: today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. And at the heart of that statement is a number of assumptions about what can be known and the value of knowing it. First of all, there's an assumption about where the person will go. There's an assumption about how long they'll be there. And there's an assumption about what they'll achieve. And in each of those assumptions, it's not just those categories, it's the depth of what they know about those things. They know that they'll go to a certain city. They have such confidence that they know they'll be there for a certain period of time. And in fact, make money could better be translated make a profit. They have such confidence, not just that they'll make money, but they'll make a profit, which is an extraordinary claim, very presumptuous claim. Anyone who's involved in business understands that it's one thing to make money, it's another thing to make profit. There's a lot of variables between those two statements. Very presumptuous, and yet striking, actually, as to how very similar that might be to some of our own self-talk, isn't it? And having outlined a position that is apparently quite common, James brings a very startling rebuke and very harsh rebuke in some ways. He says, You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Your life is like a mist. It's very jarring in its bluntness. And he finishes at the end in verse 12 with that statement, don't swear by heaven or earth. He's picking up Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And behind Jesus' teaching is the same thing. Don't presume that you can speak for heaven or earth. Your knowledge is very limited. You can only speak for yourself. There's very little that you actually know. There's very little that you actually know. You don't know what will even happen tomorrow, says James. So true, isn't it? So true, especially even you think about weather. You don't know what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. When you put these two things together, the attitude, but then James's response, you could say that essentially what James is saying in this morning's passage is this: you need to be willing to know less and trust more. You need to be willing to know less and trust more. It's a pretty simple application in many ways. So here's the question: how do you go with that? Willing to know less and trust more. I was listening to a podcast this week, a guy called Jonathan Haidt, who's a NYU professor in psychology. He's a Jewish guy, but he was being interviewed, and at one point in the interview he talked about modern parenting. He said modern parents really need to know what's happening in their children's lives all the time. And he says this is highly detrimental because actually children around the age of 10, 11, 12, they need to start to understand that their parents won't always be there for them. And they'll actually need to experience some of the ramifications of their decisions. They'll have to experience some of the uncertainty of life. But we don't have that anymore because most parents nowadays, they want to know where their children are. So that's why they give them a smartphone and they can track them and they can call them anytime they want. Even myself, I reflect on being a child. I just remember going out the door sometimes in the morning and not coming back till late afternoon, and my mum had no idea where I was. I was just on the street or up in the bush, but, you know, nonetheless, there was just uncertainty as part of parenting, which doesn't exist anymore. And in a, if we reflect on that, perhaps we could actually say that culture's mindset is actually that we need to know more and trust less. The Bible says you need to be willing to know less and trust more, but our whole mindset, our whole approach, the push of our culture is actually we need to know more so that we can trust less. We need to know more so we can trust less. And this building, there's the majority of people probably would describe themselves as Christians and ascribe to the teachings of this of the Bible, but they'd still find that challenge of saying you need to be willing to know less and trust more quite uncomfortable. Find that very uncomfortable. So why is that? Why do we find that challenge uncomfortable, even if we see it coming from a book that we find very authoritative in our life? Well, it should be said that knowledge itself is not bad. Education is certainly not bad. There's lots of good things that come from it. But underneath our quest for knowledge, perhaps that reveals something a bit more sinister about ourselves. The story, actually, of Encyclopedia Britannica is quite fascinating. They don't print it anymore. You can't buy it in printed form anymore. The last version was printed in 2010. And even then, there are a couple of other kind of correlative examples, but they were all found on a CD-ROM, if you know what that is. And nowadays, the Encyclopedia Britannica has been replaced by the online version, Wikipedia. And the story of Wikipedia is fascinating. That was really brought about by a group of people who felt like things like Encyclopedia Britannica restricted knowledge. They only allowed certain people with certain level of income and means and lifestyle to access that information. But with the advent of the internet, anyone can access Wikipedia who has some form of connection, and anyone can contribute to it. It really was, in a sense, allowing independent access to information. Independent access. And in that storyline, I think that teaches us actually a lot about our own quest for knowledge. We often long for knowing more because we believe it will set us free. It will set us free. It will make us independent. In fact, we really, it's true culturally, and I think it's even true of myself, we dislike the idea of being dependent. It makes us feel weak and vulnerable. If you have to rely on someone in that season of relying on them, you are at their mercy to some extent. It might be a small thing or a large thing. It might be them looking after your children or bring your children home. It might be something as simple as them saying they'll put the dinner in the oven and turn it on. But you are at their mercy. And so even the call in verse 7 of this morning's passage to be patient can be a very difficult task for us, because in the act of patience, we admit some form of ignorance in that season. And we have to give up some form of control. We have to become dependent on someone else. Now, James, what you'll see here, he really challenges our fear of dependence by mounting a fairly strong case against that fiercely independent spirit that's slowly being programmed into us. The first thing he says is that the independence of some people often comes at the slavish dependence of others. In other words, your pursuit and my pursuit of independence isn't a zero-cost pursuit. It often affects someone else. We often think, oh, I just want to be independent. Well, that doesn't affect anyone else. But what James is trying to show us here is that often that independent spirit does have an impact on other people. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, that second paragraph of what was read this morning, feels like that whole section is a bit disconnected from what James is saying, but I think it's actually a little case study, in a sense, of this bigger idea of knowing less and trusting more. You see, the pursuit of profit is one of the great ways that we try to assert our independence, isn't it? But James here says that when we pursue profit, often we run the risk, actually, of achieving that at the cost of someone else. In this case, of the master who withholds wages at the cost of the workers. It's a great little section. It has echoes, actually, of the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4. If you don't know the story, it's Cain and Abel are the first two brothers in the biblical account, and they ask to offer up an offering to the Lord, and Abel's offering is better than Cain's offering. And Cain, in jealousy, murders his brother. And then the Lord confronts Cain, and Cain's response to him is, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And in that statement, it's implicit, yes, actually, Cain, you are. You are Abel's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. And it's implicit that one of the very problems with Cain is that he fails to see his interconnectedness with other people. Even that phrase, "Am I my brother's keeper," is now the catchphrase for our cultural statement about independence. Am I responsible? As if I'm responsible for them. They are responsible for themselves. They can look after themselves. But what we come to see is that our desire to be independent isn't all it's cracked up to be. And sometimes, actually, it can give us a license to disregard other people. One author said this, "If reason is the only key to truth, anything may become reasonable to the one who does the explaining to himself." In other words, he's saying, if you are the only authority in your life, if you are the only person who you're answerable to and interconnected with, then you can explain away anything that you do in your life, so long as it benefits you. And, of course, in this example, we see the harsh outcome of that kind of attitude. See, we build our lives thinking that the goal for ourselves or for our children or for our loved ones is that they become independent. But James says, beware of the independent spirit, because we are fundamentally created to be dependent. And your independence is not a zero-cost pursuit. It will have an impact. And secondly, he says that independence doesn't just come at the cost of other people. It fundamentally comes at the cost of our relationship with God. In verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "You condemned and murdered the innocent one." On one level, he's probably talking about the workers, but there's echoes of Peter's sermon in Acts 3 on Pentecost, when the innocent one could also be translated righteous one, right? And in Peter's sermon in Acts 3, he says, "You disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life." Feels like there's a real echo of what Peter had said on Pentecost to the crowd in describing our humanity's action against God in the way that James now describes the events that he described in 1 to 6. The language reminds us ultimately that our pursuit for independence doesn't just alienate or damage the people around us, it alienates us from God himself. At the heart of Genesis 3 and the fall is humanity asserting itself independent of God. To eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil is to say, we know better than you, God. We stand apart from you. Now, of course, all of that might be okay if God is some kind of distant entity, set the whole world up to run and then sits apart from it. But James, if you believe what James is saying here, then all of this is very challenging, because he says that the Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. And if you're someone who wants to assert an independent identity from God, eventually it will mean that you, who are but like a mist, will stand before the Lord of all creation. Very challenging. Very challenging for us. And really, at the end of James's passage from this morning's reading, we really get the sense that independence and the thing that all of our quest for knowledge is about is not the answer. And the life of Jesus Christ and his gospel does a lot to reshape our thinking about independence. Primarily, Jesus is just a wonderful example of someone who is dependent on other people. When he comes into the world, he comes as a poor man. He comes with no home and no financial security, and he relies on the hospitality of other people. I mean, as I said at 9 a.m, he does feed 5,000 people. But generally speaking, all of his accounts take place in other people's homes. He never says, "Come in, I've just renovated the kitchen and the lounge room. Would love to have you over for dinner this week." He never welcomes people into his own home because he doesn't have one. He spends his whole life travelling from house to house, relying on the hospitality of other people. John Donne, in his famous poem, says, "No man is an island unto itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And his point is picking up the heart of what Jesus' life testifies to, that we are connected and interconnected and dependent people. And Jesus' life testifies over and over to that. He could have come as a recluse. I mean, he could have come more like John the Baptist, for example. But he doesn't. His life is never like that. His life is immersed in the life of other people, reliant on the life of other people. He comes to live with and connect with and rely on the people around him. But more profoundly, actually, even, is that he's not just dependent on other people, he's dependent on his Heavenly Father. We see this constantly in his prayer life. He goes to prayer as a source of great comfort and encouragement to himself. And his dependence goes even to the point of choosing willingly not to know certain things about his Father's plan. In Matthew 24, there's that quite infamous passage where he says, "I don't even know the day or the hour of my return." It's extraordinary, isn't it? Such a level of dependence on the Father. He's even willing to not know things. Now, that doesn't make him less God. It just makes dependence more divine. If that's how Jesus is willing to live. Of course, dependence itself is not automatically a good thing. If you depend on the wrong person for the wrong thing, it can turn out very badly. And James's account in chapter 5, verse 4, where he talks about the workers who've taken advantage of, is a great example of when you're caught in what you would describe as slavish dependence, where your master is evil and withholds your wages. But the great power of the gospel is that it reveals in the ministry of Jesus Christ, who himself becomes dependent to the point of death on a cross for us, it reveals a God who is not that kind of master. God is not the master who withholds his wages, but the one who liberally doles out, even at great cost to himself. When it profits him nothing, he pours himself out. He pours himself out to the point of the cross. There he is, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, dying a human death, expelling his last breaths of air. Can you imagine a more dependent moment in life than right then and there? But God does that for us. For us. And that, you see, is the key, actually. That dynamic, that reality, that offer of the gospel is the key to embracing what James is calling us to do, to be willing to know less but trust more. See, the more you know the God of the gospel, the more you will be able to do exactly that. The more you know God as the God who would depend to the point of death for your sake, for your independent, rebellious spirit, to free you from all your actions and all your righteous condemnation, then you will know him as a God who is full of compassion and mercy. And then you'll be willing to know less at certain points and trust God more because he's proven himself worthy in that moment. And secondly, because Jesus' sacrificial death, his moment of dependence, is not like a great story with a really sad ending, but is the lead-in to the resurrection, we see that to depend on God is ultimately to depend on God who is victorious, God who overcomes. This week, my daughter and I went out on Tuesday to the Maritime Museum. We'd been away on the 7 p.m. weekend away the last weekend, and so she had seen me but not seen me and really felt like we needed some quality time together. So we went out and I said to her, "Darling, we're going to have ice cream when we go out to the museum." She loves ice cream. And if you know my family, my wife's a dietitian, so we don't see ice cream that often. At least the kids certainly don't. I've been known to do the drive-by 7-Eleven. But she's very excited about this, very excited. And the morning comes, 9 a.m., we're on the way in on the light rail. She says, "Daddy, I want to go and get ice cream first thing." I said, darling, it's going to be a hot day today, so why don't we wait till the afternoon, because then you'll really want the ice cream. Oh, okay, all right. So we get down there and I said, we'll go to the ships first and then we'll go and have a look at a few things. We'll have lunch and then we'll go and get some ice cream. Okay, Daddy, okay. So we walk out and literally as you step out of the Maritime Museum, there on the left is this highly pretentious, expensive cafe and has a billboard for some ice blocks on it. She says, Daddy, ice cream, Daddy. I said, darling, trust me. I have better ice cream in store. I had planned to take her to Messina at Star City Casino. I was just going for the ice cream. And it's never a great look. I feel like I need to wear a sign. I'm going to Messina. But anyway, I said, I have a much better place for us to go, darling. We'll go to the ships. We'll have some lunch. We'll go. Okay. And you have to understand, she's a three-year-old. So things are really on the edge here. Could go one way or the other, right? And I thought, there's a time where I might be forking out $7 for that overpriced ice block, because she may not be willing to do this. Anyway, we come in from the boat. She sees the thing again. Daddy, the ice cream. I said, darling, trust me. I've got better ice cream. She said, okay, all right, have lunch. Eventually, we walk all the way over there. She's like, where's the ice cream store, Daddy? I've taken a Messina. Her eyes light up. There's just, you know, obviously there's gelato everywhere. Eventually, I buy her the scoop of macadamia crunch or something. She can't even finish it. It's so good. It's so rich. I said to her, darling, was that good? She goes, yes. I said, see, you should trust your dad. And she kind of said, yeah, anyway. I mean, so it is with the Lord. You know, that's a silly example, but much more profoundly is the truth. That when we come to our Heavenly Father, what we encounter is a God who is willing to go to the cross for us. And so he proves that being dependent on him is not just necessary, but worthwhile. So let us this week recommit ourselves to that challenge, to be willing to know less at times, but trust him more with our eyes firmly set on the Lord Jesus Christ, who proves that that challenge is worthwhile. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you that everything about what you do for us in the gospel commends you to us, reminds us of how worthwhile it is to depend on you. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us such a rich understanding of your goodness and your mercy and your compassion that even in moments when we don't really know what's happening, we can trust you more. We can let go of that desire to be independent, and we can become dependent on your goodness and kindness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.